to everyone who is here this morning. We do have a number of visitors with us, and we are especially grateful for your presence. We are honored that you have taken the time to come and be with us on your travels, or if you are in the area visiting with us. And it is our hope that our time spent together will bring glory to God. We certainly understand at each and every opportunity that we do assemble together that our primary responsibility is to glorify God and to worship Him. As a benefit of that, though, and the way that God established it, we edify one another in the process, and we are built up. So as we strive to serve God, not only when we assemble together, but throughout the day and throughout the week, we strengthen one another, and we are strengthened by knowing that there are brethren in our midst who care about those things which will help us to prepare for a home in heaven when this life is over. So it is good to see the presence of everyone who is here. I want to thank Jonathan for leading that song. We actually led it a couple of weeks ago as we were dealing with, as this song was introduced and as was mentioned in the prayer, we're in the midst of a study dealing with the subject of godly homes in an ungodly world. Now, I was asked about that song, which, of course, it begins with, it's written as a prayer or a request to God. God, give us Christians homes. And someone asked, is God going to give us a Christian home today? And, of course, the answer is not in a miraculous sense. But nevertheless, the understanding as we would make such a request of God is that we would respect the only way that He's going to give us a Christian home today. And that is through a study of His Word. Through applying the principles that we find in His Word concerning what the home ought to be. And it is with that in mind that we are engaged in this entire study, that we are actually only dealing with the beginning of this study. When we began this study a little over a month ago, we announced that this is certainly an important study considering the society in which we live. The home is under assault in this secular society that we live in. And that was evidenced just a week ago, as we mentioned in our last lesson, with Kim Kardashian, after just 72 days of marriage, filing for divorce. It is not uncommon in our society for such things to happen. I was visiting with a preacher earlier this week and mentioning that, and he told me I can beat that. He said that there was a couple that he married that 5 days later they filed for divorce. He found it out about 6 months later. That tells you that people don't take seriously. Everyone doesn't take seriously their vows, even though we know there are many that do. And my goal in this study is for us to understand that our vows made before God are serious. And that's why before we have gotten into dealing with what the godly home involves, we spent so much time talking about the act of marriage. And 2 weeks ago we began studying what you might describe as an unpleasant subject, but nevertheless it needs to be addressed. And I have placed this at the forefront of this study because I want our young people to understand, and I want those of us who are already married to understand how God feels about marriage and the covenant that is associated with marriage and what God believes, what God says concerning the sundering of such a relationship. I want that understood before you start dating. I want that understood as you make preparations to choose who you will spend your life with. When you enter into a marriage relationship, you need to understand as a child of God that divorce is simply not an option. It's not an alternative. It doesn't need to be in your vocabulary as you begin that marriage relationship. And 2 weeks ago, in studying the subject of divorce and remarriage, what we noted is that divorce always, without exception, involves sin. While there are those whom God permits to divorce, and those who have the right to divorce and do so, they are not sinning in that act. But nevertheless, what grants the innocent party the right to put away the guilty party is the sin of fornication. And therefore, sin is always involved in divorce. And we've noted that marriage is intended for life. We noted that Malachi 2:13-16 describes how God feels about divorce. He hates divorce. It covers the land with violence. And we've also noted that you cannot divorce one for just any reason. Now, last week we defined a number of these terms, and we don't have time to redefine them, but we talked about what marriage is. We talked about divorce, remarriage. We also defined the terms adultery and fornication as they are used in Scripture. And part of the problem that we face today is with division, even among brethren, is that this is a very emotional subject. And the problem is, quite honestly, that man doesn't like what God's Word says about it. And so he sets out to change what God's Word says. In our lesson last week in dealing with the subject of remarriage in particular, we noted that there are marriages that God does not recognize. And that's clearly taught in Scripture. In Matthew 14 you read there of Herodias, whom John the Baptist told Herod it was his brother Philip's wife, and he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. In Ezra 9:10, we read of those who had married foreign wives, taken foreign wives, against the instructions of God. And Ezra 10 verses 1 through 4 and verse 44 is very clear in the instructions of what they had to do with those marriages. God did not recognize them because they were contrary to His law. Matthew 5:31 and 32 talks about the one who divorces his wife. If he who marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The implication of that text is that God does not recognize that second marriage. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, where you find Paul said that a man had his father's wife. Now that doesn't specifically mention that he married her, but that's the probability. But even if it isn't, the point is he had no right to have her. And God did not recognize that. So you have examples in Scripture that there are marriages that God does recognize. And then we addressed a little bit with who can remarry. And we noted that there are two reasons given in Scripture for which God permits one to marry a second time. The first is the death of a spouse, as recorded in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 3, also recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, toward the end of that particular chapter, verse number 39. We also noted for the cause of fornication, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And I want you to turn over to that text, because that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning as we examine some ways that this text is misapplied today. And as we noted last week in discussing what fornication and adultery are, a simple definition of fornication is any unlawful sexual relations other than that between a husband and his lawful wife or his lawful spouse. Or his lawful wife or a wife and her lawful husband. Let's just get very clear about that. We noted that fornication includes homosexuality. It includes incest. It includes sexual relations between a man and a woman who are unmarried, as seems to be so popular in our society today, even encouraged by many of our so-called sociologists. You know, don't get married until you make sure you're compatible. And they say making sure you're compatible means you engage in the act that God has reserved for marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. So that's what fornication is. And of course, adultery is fornication that involves those who are married. Just quite simply. And I know there's a lot more to it than that. See last week's lesson for more details on that. And of course, in dealing with that, we talked about Matthew 19 and verse number 6, where you find in this text the Pharisees are approaching Jesus in verse number 3 and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them in verse number 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put away her wife, and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and the word there is the word for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. That's the straightforward text of Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to notice in verse number 6 that Jesus said, therefore what God has joined together, do not let man separate. That is the premise upon which everything in that text is based as far as the answer that Jesus gave. And what I want you to understand is there is the rule. That's the rule that we have to remember. What God has joined together, do not let man separate. Young people, get that before you ever say, I do. Those of us who say, I do, what if your marriage is on the rocks? You better restudy this. You better give consideration to what God says about it, and you better do what you can to repair that relationship. It's that important. This is the rule. In Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, Jesus did give a single exception as we just read. He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus is very clear to warn in that text that if you divorce and you marry again, you are in an adulterous relationship. That is, you are in a sinful relationship where God says you are guilty of committing adultery. Now, God gives one exception according to this text, and that is for the cause of fornication. And the way that the text is written, the innocent spouse, the one whose covenant vows have been violated by an unfaithful spouse, has the right to put their spouse away for the cause of fornication. The other spouse has no right under those circumstances. As a matter of fact, Matthew 19, 9, and this is the New King James Version, it says there in the latter part of verse number 9, it says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The one who has been acted against, the one who marries that individual commits adultery. And that goes right along with Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It's a direct quote from that. As a matter of fact, that expression is found in the King James, New King James, the 1901 American Standard Version. New American Standard does not include that phrase, and as I understand the reason is there are some early manuscripts, that do not include that phrase. However, as I pointed out, it's taken directly from Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where Jesus says the same thing, he just does not deal with the exception. So that's a little bit of a basis of what we have been dealing with in this text. However, we find that what Jesus taught is not universally accepted today. In fact, because it is an unpopular saying of Jesus, it has been manipulated to allow divorces and remarriage for reasons other than the exception that Jesus permitted within this particular text. Some add a single circumstance or just a few circumstances, while others go as far as to permit universal divorce and remarriage. In other words, Matthew 19:9 means nothing. Now, I want to take a few moments this morning, and I want to note some of the things that are being argued, ways that this text is being manipulated. The simple, straightforward teaching is being changed in order to justify that which God would call adultery. And if God calls it adultery, we better call it adultery as well. Now, if you've got your outline, I've got a number of different arguments that we're going to look at, and I want you to note that I'm being very basic both in describing the argument that is made as well as the answer that is given. And that is because of time. In reality, we could spend 4 or 5 weeks examining in detail every one of these arguments that is made. But I just want you to see the arguments that are out there. And I want you to see that just a cursory look at the text gives you an answer. And let's just say it this way. I'm going to give you an answer the way that a sixth grader would comprehend Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9 if you asked him, what does that mean? In other words, this is one of those subjects, like so many, that the text is straightforward, but when man gets hold of it and begins manipulating it, that's when it becomes more complicated. So keep that in mind. The first thing that we want to consider is some say that the law only applies to believers. And in essence, what this is saying is that it's reason that since baptism washes away sin, if one divorced prior to being baptized, when they obeyed the gospel because they repented of their sins, and that's a part of becoming a Christian, that all, as their sins are washed away, that means their sinful marriage was also washed away. Their sinful divorce was also washed away. Therefore, the current relationship in which you are now in when you become a child of God is the one that is recognized by God, and you can move forward from this point as long as you do not divorce again. That's a simple summary of what you're talking about with that particular argument. Now, the answer is when you look at this particular text in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 8, recall that Jesus said in that text that from the beginning, this was not God's intent. The Pharisees were coming to Jesus about the law of Moses. And they're wanting to know, why did Moses permit divorce? And Jesus says, because you all were hard-headed. Because you all were stubborn. And God never liked divorce. He tolerated it. But it was not His intent from the beginning. And Jesus goes back to an account recorded in Genesis that precedes the law of Moses by about 2,500 or more years. The account of the first man and woman. From the beginning, it was not so. God intended that a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So when someone advocates, and if you want to say it in simple terms, maybe even some say sarcastic, baptism washes away wives, this is incidentally the position that Homer Haley published in the latter part of his wife. But the truth is Matthew 19:8, very simple. From the beginning it was not so. And furthermore, this disregards what the Bible actually says about repentance and what repentance actually involves. And later on in this lesson, we're going to talk about repentance and what is actually involved in repentance. But let me just be up front, as we mentioned here and in some other arguments, that repentance means you make right that which you have wronged to the best of your ability. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry. So we have to keep that in mind. Well, another argument that is made that is somewhat similar to this is they say that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9 was a part of the old law. And basically the argument is that since Jesus lived under the old law, that this passage was actually dealing with the law of Moses. And Jesus was answering questions concerning the law of Moses. And therefore, it doesn't apply for us today. And incidentally, this passage is sometimes used by those who say that for the cause of fornication is not a justifiable reason to divorce. They say there's no reasons whatsoever under which you can divorce and remarry. But when you consider what Jesus said here, as we've already pointed out, He said this is something that predated the law of Moses. And the argument that He gives there, He was teaching more than the old law. One of the things that you learn about Jesus as you study the Gospels is that He came and He taught with an authority that astonished the people. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in the last few verses of Matthew 7, it says they were astonished because He taught them as one having authority. And I'll tell you what that means. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say things like, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery under the old law, but I say to you," and He took it a step further. He dealt with their attitudes. Jesus was preparing them for a law that went beyond the law of Moses. And one thing that is interesting to observe about the four Gospels is, if you ask when they were written, is they were written after Jesus died on the cross. And they were written for the purpose of teaching Christians and converting individuals to Christianity. That is the biblical use of the term, that is becoming a Christian. That was the purpose of the Gospels. And that's why you find, such as in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9, after Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to do that, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, and then the exception that Jesus gives and the statement that Jesus gives there, I want you to understand that that statement is not found in the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses did deal with divorce. You find that recorded in the book of Deuteronomy in other places. It was actually recorded in a couple of places in Deuteronomy 24 as well as other locations. Matter of fact, let's talk a little bit about that. Another argument that is made sometimes is that that Jesus was distinguishing between divorce and putting away. And basically the contention that is made is that there's a difference between these things, and that what happened is there were some who were putting their wife away, but they were not actually divorcing them. And therefore that put their wife in a situation where she could not remarry. And so she would go out and commit adultery. So basically what they were saying is a man was just simply dismissing his wife and going for somebody else. And then she, because she had no spouse and could not marry, would commit adultery. That's one of the arguments that's made. Some of the premise of that is, when you look at what the Old Testament says, and we don't have time to look at this, but Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that's basically the text that talks about divorce being permitted under the law of Moses. And the emphasis of that text is that if you divorce your wife and she marries somebody else, and that's a recognized divorce there. So that if the second man doesn't find pleasure with her, you can't take her back. That's one of the points that Moses is making in that particular text. But he's talking about legally divorcing a wife. You can argue semantics, putting away or divorce, but the point is, what Jesus is dealing with in our text is He is dealing with divorce. Isn't that the question that they asked Him? Is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason? And by the way, Deuteronomy 22, read that text sometime, verse 19, verse 28. No, you do not have a right to divorce your wife for any reason. As a matter of fact, there were circumstances in Deuteronomy 22 where Moses said, you cannot divorce your spouse, you cannot divorce your wife, period. So, the premise that the Pharisees were presenting to Jesus violated the law of Moses within itself. They asked, can you divorce for any reason? Even Moses said, no, you cannot divorce for any reason. That's the point. But that led Jesus to the premise where what He answered was not a part of the old law. He said, I'm going to tell you what God wants. He said, God wants you to remain married. It's just that simple. And Jesus reminds them that when you make that covenant is not only between you and your spouse, that covenant is also between you and your spouse and God. And no court of law on this earth can sever a law that God has made. That's really the point. So the emphasis that Jesus is making here, and when you look at the way that he applied this, he's making restrictions that go beyond what the law said in dealing with the subject of divorce. And as I said, the premise of the Pharisees was faulty in the first place. It was contrary to what the law of Moses actually taught. Divorce for any reason. Well, another argument that sometimes is made is what you would describe as mental divorce. This is sometimes called the waiting game, if you will. And basically what the reasoning is that because marriage involves legally joining yourself together according to the laws of the land, but it also involves that covenant relationship with God that I just talked about a minute ago, where God recognizes the marriage. The argument is sometimes made that if you legally, according to the laws of the land, divorce your spouse for a reason other than fornication, that if you wait long enough, if your spouse goes out and commits adultery, fornication, then you can complete the act and you can mentally put your spouse away. In other words, you sunder the relationship with the law on one occasion, and then you wait for your spouse to cheat on you, and because God permits you to put your spouse away for cheating on you, therefore you can now, in God's eyes, divorce your spouse, and that will give you the right to remarry. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. That's just a gross manipulation of what Scripture says. You note in Matthew 5 and verse number 32, it says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. When you look at that text and also the Matthew 19 verse number 9, where you have that statement made, the point that is made there is that if you divorce, and that's an example of a divorce that God does not recognize. Remember we talked about that last week? Divorce can mean one of two things. It can mean a divorce that God does recognize or one that He does not recognize. And it's used in both ways in Scripture. Context determines it. Here you clearly have a divorce God does not recognize. And then you go out and commit the act. You're guilty of adultery. That's the straightforward statement. Furthermore, how can one who does that to his or her spouse be innocent according to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5? God provided the marriage relationship to fulfill sexual desires. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and the husband and wife are not to deprive one another according to that text. Sounds to me like when one appeals to mental divorce, that they are neglecting their responsibility to their spouse in order to cause their spouse to commit sin. And then they're going to engage in some conduct that supposedly justifies them. So now they have a right to go marry whoever they want. Is that actually taught in Scripture? No, it is not taught there. Well, another argument that sometimes is made is if the innocent party can remarry, then so can the guilty party. And basically the reasoning is that, according to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9, because the innocent party puts away their spouse for the cause of fornication, and God recognizes that divorce, therefore the covenant relationship is there no more, so both parties are free, and therefore both parties can remarry. And as we noted last week, with the correction being made toward the end, thank you, Lauren, up in Washington State, there was an eldership that a couple came to them and said they wanted a divorce. And the elders counseled the couple, one of you go out and commit adultery, then you both divorce and you can both remarry. This is an eldership of the Lord's church giving that type of counsel. You know why I bring that up again? It's because these things that are being taught are being taught. And that's what we got to consider. Now again, When you look at the text that we've discussed, there is no provision made for the guilty party to remarry. It is not there. It is the one who puts away their spouse for the cause of fornication that has the right to marry another. That's the grammatical context of that verse. Period. The one acted against cannot remarry. And here's the interesting thing about that. Where in Scripture, anywhere, does God approve of sin to escape the consequences of your sinful conduct? In other words, where can you find in Scripture that God provides an escape from consequences of your sinful actions by committing sin? You don't find it. God doesn't approve of that. You know that. Anyone who has an elementary understanding of Scripture can see that to be the truth. Well, another argument that is made is, well, as long as you repent of your past divorces, your current marriage is fine. And basically it's reasoned that, yes, divorce is sin, but when you repent, you're free to remarry. And basically the premise is no matter what your past is, if you say I'm sorry to God, that God's going to accept you and He's going to allow you to be where you are right now. And the answer to that, very simply, is it's a misunderstanding of what repentance actually involves. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, godly sorrow produces repentance. And in verse number 11, which we're going to actually look at in just a couple of minutes here, in verse number 11, you find it says that you proved yourself clear in this matter. You did what you had to do to make things right with God. And then there's another argument that we have to consider, and that is lust is a cause for divorce. And this is based on Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so the argument is made, because you've committed adultery in your heart, therefore you have a right to divorce. And of course, this is based upon, especially with the prevalence of pornography in our society today. Pornography is so readily available. It's available with just a couple of clicks of a mouse in your home, and nobody even knows what's going on. Pornography does such damage to a family and to a relationship. It can do great damage to a family. And so some make the premise, well, Jesus described this lusting after a woman as adultery, therefore it is scriptural grounds for one to put away their spouse. But is that really what the context says? Let me understand very clearly with what I'm about to say. Pornography is sinful, and it requires one to repent. Period. However, the context of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus made that statement, Jesus is contrasting the old law with that which He is teaching, and He is using extreme examples to get their attention and to help them understand that it is not just the physical act itself which results in sin, but even the motives behind it can be sinful within themselves. And it is in this context where you find extreme examples. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, you read, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now I want you to note that Jesus says, "You've heard you shall not commit murder, and the one who commits murder will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, if you're angry without cause at your brother, you're guilty of the same judgment as one who has committed murder." Now let me ask you, does Jesus say that anger within itself carries the same penalty as murder where the law is concerned? Absolutely not. The point is it's sin. And Jesus is getting their attention. And even with dealing with the adultery, which you find in verses 27 and 28, Jesus continues after that in verse 29 by saying, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Notice the extreme that Jesus goes to. What is he saying there? Is he literally telling you should pluck your eye out? Cut your hand off? Is not the point that he is making you take whatever steps you have to take to keep sin out of your life? That's really the point that Jesus is emphasizing. And he's trying to get their attention. And it's not enough just to go through the motions. But I want you to understand, Jesus was not in this text giving, looking upon a woman with lust, the same validation as a man who actually goes out and violates his marriage covenant with someone other than a spouse. And that's really the point. Fornication is a physical act in which the marriage bed is physically defiled with another partner. Pornography does not meet that standard. Now hear me clearly on this. As I said before, in saying this, I am not trying to trivialize the sin of pornography. It can destroy the trust and intimacy of a marriage relationship. It can damage one's moral constitution or his makeup. Some say that pornography rewires the brain, causes you to look upon others in a different way. Oftentimes, pornography leads to fornication because of the lust that is involved in it. And that's how it damages homes. We find continually in Scripture that we're to flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 22. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Job 31, verse number 1, Job there said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." And he was talking about that he would not look upon a woman in lust, a young woman in lust. That's something for us men to consider. But the point is, as we look at this text, that does not meet the standard of Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9 as a cause of fornication. And that's the point that I am making in this. Again, you got a problem with that, you need to take care of it. Now we could add many other examples to this of the way that Scripture is being manipulated. But in each case, it requires the manipulation or complex interpretation of a plain passage of Scripture. And I again ask the question, how would a sixth grader interpret Matthew 19 and verse number 9? Just think of it that way. If you read in that text, how would he interpret what you could and could not do? Now there is an observation that I want to make as I begin to wrap this up. I have a couple of more things that I need to say this morning so that we can move on to other topics next week. But one thing that I want us to understand is to ask you this question. Do you firmly believe that the arguments that we have presented today are a perversion of what God's Word actually says? And if so, should we stand up and defend the truth of what God's Word says? And if so, what about those who are teaching things contrary to what God's Word says about this subject? Should we stand up against those who are teaching error concerning what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You know, in Scriptures, I'm told in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, if my brother is in sin, I have a responsibility to go to my brother with my concern for him. In Galatians 6, 1, he's overtaken in the trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Can anyone deny that this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is a moral issue? It's a matter of moral conduct. The sad truth is, there are churches that are teaching error on this subject. There are churches who in their midst have, according to the biblical definition, adulterers with whom they are fellowshipping. And friend, let me ask you very clearly, if a congregation will not stand for the truth on this subject, and if they are fellowshipping adulterers and have adulterers in their membership, it is an unsound congregation. Should we have any part to do with that? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 9, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. 2 John verses 9 through 11 warns us, one comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, doesn't bring to you the truth, do not receive him into your midst. For he who receives him into his midst shares in his evil deeds. I know that that's very much paraphrasing that particular text. It says, and let's go ahead and read that. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Friends, if a congregation is known to be teaching error on this subject or any other subject, we ought to have nothing to do with that congregation. And that's the truth. Now that leads to one final point that I just need to address here for a few moments. And this is really the sad part. And you might say that this comes down to the crux of the argument, because there are many people that can make arguments that sound like valid arguments, and they'll tell you, you need to repent. But my question is, what do you mean when you say repent? So I ask the question, what if somebody, through studying the Word of God, determines that they are in an unscriptural marriage? What do they need to do? Understand, we've already shown that God's Word does not recognize the marriage. If it's unscriptural, God doesn't recognize it. So what is your option? The answer is you have to repent. And what that means is you have to dissolve that marriage relationship. Period. If God doesn't recognize the marriage, it is an adulterous relationship. The only answer you have is to dissolve that relationship. And simply saying, I'm sorry, is not enough. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we're now going to read this text that I've alluded to throughout this lesson here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You find there that Paul is dealing with the repentance of the brethren at Corinth. They have repented concerning 1 Corinthians 5. The sinful brother that they, as a congregation, were fellowshipping, tolerating in their midst that which God saw as immorality. And he said it's corrupting the whole body. They took care of it. 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And now Paul tells them in verse 8 there, if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now listen to this. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You did everything that you could to prove that you had repented. You righted the wrongs that you were guilty of. I'm going to tell you right now, we understand what repentance means when it comes to a thief. If you were a thief and you obey the gospel, you know that repentance means if you have stolen possessions in your property or stolen property in your possession, you have to give it back. You may even have to face the consequences of giving it back. The punishment that the law requires because you were a thief. If you are a homosexual, you cannot continue in the sinful act of homosexuality when you obey the gospel. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, such were some of you. You're not that way anymore. Is that 1 Corinthians 6? You used to be that way, but you're not like that anymore. True repentance means making right that which is wrong. I realize with a marriage relationship that that's an emotional subject. But why is sinful marriage any different than any other sinful relationship or activity that one is engaged in when they obey the gospel or when they learn the truth after they've obeyed the gospel? Repent means you do what you can to make it right. In Ezra chapter 10, verse number 44, as well as verses 1 through 4, there's a point to be made there. They had to dissolve those marriages. And it's very clearly stated in verse 44 that some of those relationships involved children. Because the argument is made, what about the children? And I know that that's very much an emotional argument. I understand that. You know, someone will say, you're dissolving a loving relationship. The previous marriage that one was engaged in, it was a mistake. We shouldn't have done it. But does that change what God's Word says? Are you going to base your salvation on a subjective, emotional appeal? That's what many do today. In Proverbs 14 and verse number 12, you read, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 9, as Paul stood before Agrippa and others, he said, I thought I was doing the right thing while I persecuted Christians. His conscience was clear. He was acting emotionally, doing what he thought was right. But he was dead wrong. And he had to repent. Do what he could to make things right. Friends, that's what true repentance is. I'm going to tell you right now, this is not popular. But as Paul said to the Galatian brethren, the Philippian brethren, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Or is that the Galatian brethren? Yes, Galatian brethren. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Don't risk your salvation on what you think God might accept. And I want to tell you one other thought that you need to consider as we wrap this lesson up. You also need to consider the dilemma that you put your brethren in that circumstance. That is, if you're living in an immoral relationship and you're expecting your brethren to turn their heads the other way, and they will, we've already shown there's elderships that will turn their head the other way. There are preachers that will turn their head the other way and that will teach contrary to what God's Word says on this. But it doesn't change the truth. And then all of a sudden, it's not just about the ones involved. It's about those who fellowship, those who are involved in sinful marriages and sinful relationships. May we resolve in all that we do to stand for the truth. And as I've said in this entire study, and I commend this lesson to you, I thank you for your attention. It's not pleasant to say these things, but it has to be said. And my purpose in this whole study is that we will live so that the things that I have talked about these last 2 or 3 weeks will not become an issue in our lives. The lesson's yours.